Hey everybody, it's Britt, lead pastor at Sunridge. Welcome back to our teaching podcast. You know, we are on a mission here at Sunridge to help people find and follow Jesus. We believe in the good news that Jesus welcomes all, regardless of how far you feel from God. That means we're a great starting point to explore Christianity or to sink your spiritual roots deep as a devoted Jesus follower. If you'd like to know more about us, just check out our website at sunridgechurch.org. And of course, we'd love to have you drop in anytime for a visit to learn and worship along with us. And now, here's our teaching for this week.
My name is Jed. It's a privilege to serve as one of our pastors on staff. And as Britt said earlier, we are in the third week of our series where we are studying through the Gospel of John. And I'm excited to get to continue in that this morning. But last week, I want to reiterate a little illustration that Britt used to launch us into John chapter 1. And he shared a story about Cindy and he, when they were young marrieds, going out to celebrate their anniversary back at Huntington Beach at an incredibly fancy hotel. Do some of you remember that? I'm surprised he didn't use the word bougie because he likes that word, but he said fancy. It was a fancy hotel. And as they were driving up to that place, when they arrived at that singular grand entrance and they were greeted by the valet attendee, when they walked inside and saw how beautiful and magnificent it was, they were struck with awe. And I won't forget this part, because when they went up into their room to talk through what that was like, they looked at each other and said, "Do you think anyone knows that we don't belong here?" That's so relatable, isn't it? I think all of us, in some sense, can understand what it's like to be in a setting or come to a juncture in our lives where whatever's in front of us seems a little bit intimidating. Perhaps it feels like we ourselves are out of place. And the way that Britt used that illustration last week was to remind us that when we begin in John's gospel, particularly in his very first words, it's so easy for us to have this sense of awe, perhaps that we don't belong there. John begins his words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God." And yet, as Britt talked through that experience with he and Cindy, he shared that as we continue through this gospel of John, we'll move from that lofty and that high and that cosmic, and we'll eventually find ourselves settled in, feeling like we belong a little bit more. And so just to recap a little bit further, Britt shared a word last week, and it was foundational to that message, and it'll be foundational to our series, and the word is Christology. Do you guys remember this word? When you think about the word Christology, you can separate it, right? Theology, the study of the observance of Christ. You can hear other ologies, right? Biology, the study of life. We can say ecclesiology, the study of the ecclesia, the study of the church. We can say soteriology, the study of salvation. We could say Super Bowl-eology. We can wonder why Lamar Jackson can't get his act together. Perhaps Josh Allen will show us that Pat Mahomes and the Chiefs don't belong there any further. It's the study and the observance of. Thank you. Preach it, Rev. Yeah. We know what it's like to study and observe, but when it comes to Christology, we are saying that we want to study and observe the person, the nature, and the work of Christ. And not just any Christ. We're talking about Jesus of Nazareth. When we say we're studying the person, we're asking, who is he as the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity? And then when we say the nature, we're asking, well, what is he? How do we comprehend that he is fully divine and fully human? And then when we're asking, what is his work? We're trying to comprehend and grasp how in all of history, salvation and reconciliation, the restoration of all things finds its place in his finished work on the cross, and not just on the cross, but up from the grave. That is Christology. But we can delineate a little bit further. You see, in academic circles, when we talk about Christology, there are two major disciplines that we can delve into, and those are high Christology and low Christology. See, when we talk about high Christology. We are trying to grasp and study and understand who Jesus is in the highest, grandest, loftiest, cosmic sense of his nature, of his personhood, of his work. And so John's gospel begins with incredibly high, dense, rich Christology. It's lifting Jesus up. And yet what's so beautiful about John's gospel is he weaves in this high Christology with the other side of Christology, the opposite side of the coin per se, and that is low Christology. Now sometimes when you're in these discussions, you'll hear scholars say that low Christology is a de-emphasis of who Jesus is, but it's actually not that. Low Christology is just an attempt for us to understand how Jesus in his incarnation comes low. He comes to us. He meets us where we are at so that he can be relatable, so that we can understand who he is. So again, high Christology, say that with me, high Christology. Low Christology. And John's gospel does a marvelous job in a way that is unique to the four gospels of blending a high and low Christology. We see high Christology in other passages or letters of the New Testament, perhaps when Paul writes in Colossians or that Christ hymn in Philippians. We see it in Galatians. And when you're thinking about a low Christology, you can think about the author of Hebrews and how Jesus emphasizes with us in our weakness. So there's the spectrum of Christology that we can talk about. But this morning, we are going to return to the Gospel of John and begin to move from that high and lofty into seeing Jesus relationship to relationship, life to life. And just like Britt and Cindy began to settle into their hotel room and ended up being a life-giving, peaceful stay, our hope and prayers that we move through this gospel, we'll get that sense with who Jesus is as well. So let's continue reading. This is a bit backwards from where I had Woody and Mads read. This is from John chapter 1, verse 19. And it says this. This is the testimony given by John. And John here is John the Baptist, not John the gospel writer. This is the testimony given by John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny it, but confessed, "I am not the Messiah." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you? Let us have an answer for those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." So again, John the Baptist is not the author of this gospel of John. He is this person that we're actually introduced to in other gospels with more details, most notably in the gospel of Luke. We have some details of his life in the gospel of Matthew, but John is this individual who is promised to his parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth, that he is going to be the forerunner, the person who comes before the Messiah. And so his parents are told before his birth that he's kind of going to be different, right? He's not going to have strong drink or alcohol. Instead, he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And by the time we're introduced to John, he's living on the fringes of society in the Judean wilderness. And what's so fascinating about John is generally when we have people who are on the outskirts of society, they're kind of left there, yes? People don't go out and visit them. But for whatever reason, John's message of repentance and the coming kingdom is attracting scores and hordes of people, rich and poor, Jew and Gentile. All sorts of people are coming to this person who's clothed in camel's hair, who eats locusts and honey, and they're being baptized by him in the Jordan River, the same river where their ancestors hundreds of years ago crossed to move into the promised land. But this is more than a physical crossing. Here they are attaching themselves to his message in belief that the Messiah is coming. And people are starting to wonder if John himself is the Messiah. They're starting to wonder if he is the Messiah, because how else would an individual be attracting this many people? How else would someone who is speaking about a kingdom be able to attract this type of following? And in order to explain how that happens, here's just a real quick bit for us. Society at that time was at a fever pitch of wondering if the Messiah was finally here, because in the life of the people of God, foreign domination, this is your first fill in the blank, had spanned approximately 700 years. We've talked about this in prior series, most notably in our Ezra and Nehemiah series, so we won't go through all of the history, but what you can see here is 700 years. Now, this July 4th, America turns 249, okay? I'm not very good at math, so I had to look this up. 249 times 2.8 is roughly 700. That is wild to think that for 700 years, the people of God had lived under the domination, the destruction, the oppression of foreign powers. Assyria, Babylon, the Persians, the Greeks, and now the Romans. And so they're living under heavy Roman taxation and power, and they're wondering, is God ever going to make good on his promise to deliver us? Now, one more bit of history before we get back to the narrative. By the time of Jesus and John the Baptist, groups had developed wide-ranging messianic expectations. This is your next fill in the blank. Now, when we say Messiah or when we hear Christ, they're one and the same, just in different languages. Messiah comes from the Hebrew word messiach, and Christ comes from the Greek word Christos, and they both mean the same thing, anointed one, chosen one. The people are waiting for a chosen one, an anointed one, to deliver them. Now, this is in your notes, but we'll throw it up on the screens very briefly. Again, by that time, different groups had developed their messianic expectations. There are four prominent groups of individuals or types of people, and the first were the Zealots. They expected a military leader to come with power and help overthrow the Roman government. And then we have the Pharisees. You've heard about them in Scripture. They hoped that through extreme observance of the law, that God would regenerate their people, that the Messiah would then come because of their covenant faithfulness. And then we have the Essenes, who lived far outside from society, and they actually expected two Messiahs, one priestly and one kingly. And then finally, we have the Sadducees, right? A professor in school would say, they're sad, you see. And the Sadducees actually rejected the need for the Messiah because they were the ones that were in the Sanhedrin. You've heard of them perhaps in our gospel. They had some of the highest religious power in their time, and so they were pretty good about the way things were in status quo. So again, we can remove that slide. Thank you, Mac. But the point here is different groups are looking for a Messiah, and they're coming to John thinking that maybe he's the one that's going to bring it. And here's your next fill in the blank. All of them, all these groups, had a preferred future for this promised kingdom. All of these groups, they wanted God to work. They wanted God to save and to deliver, but there wasn't agreement amongst them about how this would happen and what it would take. And we should pause for a moment, perhaps, and consider, isn't that relatable again to us today? Perhaps we can be like the Zealots, who are waiting on political force and power to bring about God's reconciliation in this world. Or maybe we are like the Pharisees and a strict moral clarity for how we ought to live, we think is the way that God is going to bring about his kingdom. Or perhaps we can relate to the Essenes and we think, this thing is so screwed up, let's just get out of here. Jesus, come back, beam me up, Scotty, or maybe we just move to a different state. Or perhaps we are like the Sadducees and we just think, I'm pretty good. Status quo. I'm comfortable here. But let's go back to this text, because the primary point of this passage is that these early scenes in the Gospel of John are intended to invite readers and listeners to discover not just if, but how Jesus is the Messiah. Not just if, but how. Not is he the Messiah. No, more than that. How is Jesus the anointed, the chosen, the promised one? And here's your very next fill in the blank. We're going to talk about three ways that we can discover how Jesus is the Messiah. And the first is the discovery is filled with expectancy. The discovery is filled with expectancy. Now we can return to John chapter 1, verse 29, and it says this: the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Here's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And I just looked at Britt's face and I just realized I missed the passage of scripture that I was going to read at that time. So let me go back. We're actually supposed to be in verse 24. Is that right, Mac? Here we go, you guys. Here we go. Let's go back to verse 24. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are neither the Messiah nor Elijah nor the prophet?" And John answered them, "I baptize with water. Among you stands one whom you do not know, the one who is coming after me. I am not worthy to untie the thongs of his sandals." This took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John is baptizing. All right, you guys, now we're back on track. These individuals are coming to John with expectations about who the Messiah is and what he is going to be like. And they come filled with these desires of him. And again, they're wondering, how is it that John is able to baptize? Because in these ancient times, baptism looked a lot different than it does today. You guys have seen, if you're new here or newer, you see this little stage side piece right here? It's not just a stage. If you open it up, it's a jacuzzi. No, it's our baptismal. And in this baptismal, it's where we celebrate one of the greatest things here at Sunday, is where people are dunked. They're immersed. And we dunk them. We bury them in the likeness of Christ's death. We raise them in the likeness of his resurrection to walk in the newness of life. That's what we celebrate here. But John's baptism in the first century looked different because that hadn't happened yet. And generally, when baptism was taking place, it was because Jewish individuals were going through purification rites as they prepared to enter the temple. So that's one way. Secondly, if Gentile converts were converting to Judaism, they could be baptized. But this baptism that John is giving is distinct because those aren't the things that are happening. John is baptizing for repentance, for minds and hearts and lives being changed because the Messiah is coming. And so now we can move forward because John is saying, it's not going to be me, this individual who's coming after me. I'm not even worthy to untie the sandals off of his feet. He's saying, I am not even fit to be a slave of Jesus. And then we can go to that passage that I skipped ahead to. But your next fill in the blank here is the discovery is fueled supernaturally. It begins with expectancy, with expectations, and then it's fueled supernaturally. And here we have this, verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and declared, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And it's really amazing to me that in this section, all these people have come and they're asking John, "Is it you?" And he's saying no. And thank God, the very next day, right on cue, the main character of this entire scripture steps on to the scene and John exclaims, "Look, look, there he is. He's here. The Lamb of God who what? Takes away the what? The sins of the world." Who takes away the sins of the world. You know, it's so wild about this small little statement that John makes. We can't read it plain. There are lots of things that we can extrapolate from there, but in the Greek, the word for takes away is ero. It sounds like arrow, but there's movement to it as well. Ero refers to coming down and picking up and lifting. The Lamb of God, we can hear the Passover imagery. Yes, we can imagine that their history and time would remember the way that they were commanded to sacrifice a lamb, to paint the blood on their doorpost, to be spared as they were being removed from Egypt during the Exodus. But here, we don't have something happening to a lamb. We have John declaring that Jesus himself is choosing to get low. So low that he would come to the earth that he created. And that he would come and pick up and take again the what? The sin of the world. But can we think one more wild thing here? We're not just thinking he takes the sin of the world in that one final act, that moment where Jesus sacrificing himself on the cross. He hasn't done that yet. And in the Greek, we have the active and present voice and tense. In other words, when this is being written, when the author, John, is writing about this scene, he is saying that Jesus is actively taking the sin of the world. And he isn't just doing it one time. He is going to stoop low. He is going to pick up. He is still removing the sin of the world. And the reason why we can praise God for that is I'm pretty sure that you and I here and now still need that type of deliverance, don't we? We still need him to meet us in the depths of our sinfulness and our weakness. We are still looking for his ability and his capacity, not just to save us based off of a confession of faith that we made in his crucifixion and his resurrection, but that he is still able through the power of his Spirit. And that's why we say that it's fueled supernaturally. Because if people come to John with expectations, looking for the Messiah, similarly to how we as people can come to Jesus with expectations for him to be the Savior, is it not important to emphasize that it's not just our seeking and our work? It's the act of the Holy Spirit. It's God's movement in us. And so your last fill in the blank here is that discovery. It unfolds relationally. Discovery unfolds relationally. See, we've talked about big theological things, but it's important for us to remember that Jesus doesn't just have some lofty, big theology for you and I to study or memorize or be confounded by. When we look at the remainder of this text, and we won't read all of it, we see that this high Christ comes so low that person to person, name by name, Jesus begins to make a difference. And here's the passage that Mads and Woody read at the beginning. John exclaims that there's the Lamb, and he has two of his disciples that are nearby. And after they hear John explain, no, that's the one that I am talking about, they turn and they start following Jesus. And then they ask him, John, Jesus looks at them and says, what are you looking for? John makes sure to note that in their looking and their longing, the very first words of Jesus that we have recorded in the Gospel of John is, what are you looking for? What are you looking for? What are you longing for? Where's your heart's desire? You know, one of the ways that we can translate this instead is, what are you wanting? Not what do you want as if there's just one thing that you want, but what are you wanting? What continues to consume you at this time? What just hit you, or what just happened that is causing you to reckon with the fact that you are in need and that you're looking and you're searching? What are you wanting? And all of us have ways that we can answer that question. It would be so interesting to probe into the depths of us and see if we could get honest about that want and that desire. But you know what's wild about what the disciples say? They say, "Where are you staying?" It's kind of comedic to me. Jesus says, "What are you looking for? What are you wanting?" And it's almost like they're saying, "I mean, can you show us your crib? Do you have a palace that you've decked out that we could come visit? Maybe a secret cave in the wilderness, right? Or a sycamore treehouse where we could talk about kingdom-y type of things and we can discuss how you're going to deliver us from oppression?" They ask, "Where are you staying?" What's so great about Jesus' response to them? What does he say? What does he say? "That's ridiculous. That's not what I'm here to do, show you where I'm living." Or, "That's ridiculous. Why don't you put me up in some nice place?" What does Jesus say? "Come and see." Jesus meets them where they're at. He says, "You want to see where I'm staying? Let's do it. Come with me. I'll show you." And they spend the rest of that day with them. Friends, I don't know what you're looking for and what you're wanting right now. But can I tell you that whatever you bring to Jesus, his response to you is going to be low enough that you can relate, and he'll say, "Come and see. Let me show you. I'll give you the time of day. And if for some reason you have so many words and I don't get to say anything for the moment, I'll just listen really, really well. Or if for some reason you're steeled up and you're trying to be strong because you're really, really scared right now, I'll meet you in that place, and my presence with you will begin to take away some of that angst and that fear. Come and see." Or perhaps you have all of these doubts that are causing you to unravel, and Jesus meets you there and says, "Come and see. You can trust me with those questions and those uncertainties." Or maybe you're saying, "I don't know why I'm still doing this. I'm still showing up here. I'm kind of going through the motions." And yet Jesus says to you, "Come and see. Come and see that he can be immeasurably and abundantly more, that fulfilling life is found in him." And I'm not telling you this or trying to portray Jesus to give us this mushy, watered down version of him. You know why I can trust and imagine Jesus being that way? Because of what we'll find in the remainder of this gospel. The remainder of the Gospel of John will show us a Jesus who is willing to meet real human beings where they are. And he invites them to come and see, and it does something really profound. It sets off a relational chain of events, because once we have begun to come and see, what happens next is, and this is the remainder of the chapter, we ourselves go to those around us and we say, "Come and see. Come and see." We see Andrew go to his brother Simon. He says, "Come and see." We see Philip go to Nathanael. It's "Come and see." Later on, the Samaritan woman, "Come and see." The invitation is to come and see. And the question for us today is, are we willing to say yes to that invitation? I'd like to invite the band up. And as they are coming to the stage today? Can we acknowledge and remember that Jesus' invitation to come and see isn't just something that was given to us many, many centuries ago, but it's something, it's an invitation, a calling that Jesus gives to us today in this moment. Would you join me in a word of prayer? God, sometimes when I read your words, when I see these stories, it is difficult to imagine that you would enter in a personal, deep, intimate way. God, it's easy to feel distance and separation from these pages. And God, this morning, as we have taken just a small amount of time to look at your word, God, would you come alive to us? And would we hear your invitation to come and see? And would we be people, as we are joining in, as we are watching, as we are marveling, would we then be given testimony so that we could return to those around us to come and see? God, I know that there are many, many things in the lives of these people here this morning. And God, I ask that you would meet us and them where they are with your powerful invitation. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Hey everybody, it's Britt again. Thanks for listening. If you need something, if you have a question, or you'd just like us to pray for you, you can reach us through email. info@sunridgechurch.org. We hope you'll listen in again next week, but in the meantime, keep helping people find and follow Jesus.